We might be envious that some, like the Old Testament prophets, had a personal commissioning from God. But here we read, after the resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples and spoke to them the Great Commission, sending each of them to do a work for him. And this commission is lasting to this day, also given to us. So we've just read that from Matthew 28, from verse 16 to the end. So let's understand what is this commission. Let's ask questions about who is this that is sending them? What is he sending them to do? How can they hope to do it? First question, surely that's extremely straightforward. Who is this that is sending them? Obviously, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. When they saw him, they knew who it was. They worshipped him. But did you notice something about this passage that jars? What is it that is surprising? You think, hang on, what's going on there? Where did that come from? It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. What's going on? This man, they saw him crucified. They have now experienced him, meeting him, not for the first time, risen from the dead. What does it mean they doubted? There's some difficulty in translating this word from the Greek. I think probably a more specific way of translating it or understanding it would be they hesitated. They were hesitant to worship him. He is an awesome figure. He is risen from the dead. Who else has been raised from the dead before? Sure, Jesus himself raised some people from the dead, like the son of the widow in the village of Nain. And Lazarus and a daughter of Jairus. But nobody came, no other prophet or teacher. He, in a sense, raised himself, or was raised only by God alone. This is a man who has been vindicated by the Lord God Almighty as his chosen one.
Was he changed?
Well, it's interesting to ask whether he was changed. There's an account at the end of Luke's Gospel where he walked with those two disciples. Of course, they were bowed down with grief, but they didn't recognize him, even though he opened up the scriptures to them. They didn't recognize him until it seems he wanted them to recognize him at that moment when he broke the bread. Is Jesus showing us something there about the resurrection body that we will be recognizable, but in some ways different? We're getting into speculation here. But the fact is that they knew who this was at this point. They worshipped, but with hesitation. They were disorientated. There's a situation that's both familiar and unfamiliar. Jesus is the one they know. They have followed him these 3 years. And yet it's different. He's been to the world of the dead and come back. People don't normally do that. They're disoriented. It's unfamiliar. It's overwhelming to them, the situation. You could compare it to the time when they met Jesus walking on the water. That was back in chapter 14. Shall we have a quick look at it? Chapter 14 from verse 30. I'll be looking at a few other scriptures tonight, but all within the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 14 from verse 30, in case you don't remember it. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." A previous occasion of them bowing down and worshipping him. But a time again of disorientation. And so it says here that they hesitated. Jesus was familiar and yet different. We could also go back to chapter 17, look at the transfiguration, when they saw his glory, as if it were the veil was taken away and he was shining. and they didn't know what to do or say. They were hesitated to worship. Here is a man. He's not shining with his glory this time. They wanted to worship this man. They knew he was authorized by God as their speaker. More than just a prophet. Someone very special. The Son. The Eternal Son. But it was so deeply ingrained in them not to worship a man. How could a Jew who believes in the one and only God, there is one God, one alone, how could they worship a man? It was so strong in their training, their religious upbringing as Jews, not to worship a man. I think that's behind the fact that they hesitated, they doubted. But what Jesus says next reassures them that, yes, how right it is to worship him. For he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The kingship. The kingship. We could step aside to look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I won't turn to it now. But it says that one like a son of man came to the Ancient of Days, and all kingdom and authority was given to him. This is Jesus. This is fulfilled. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. After all, whose disciples are they? Are these described as the followers, the ones who believed in God? They are his disciples. They are Jesus' disciples. When Jesus gave the message to set up this rendezvous in Galilee, he said, go quickly, tell his disciples. That's verse 7. They are his disciples. And whose commands are they to go and tell? Verse 20, he said, wants them to go and teach people everything I have commanded you. Not just go and tell the commands of God, tell my commands. It is Jesus' commands that are to be taken out. And does he say, don't worry, God will be with you? He says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is Jesus. Jesus. The kingship is his. His now are the disciples, the commands, the presence that will keep them. Is this new, that all authority has been given to Jesus? He has mentioned this before. If we flick back this time to chapter 11, verse 27, just before those familiar words about giving rest to the weary. Chapter 11, verse 27, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yes, even then, in the middle of his earthly teaching ministry, he said, all things have been committed to me by the Father. What is new then that he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Eternally, this man was the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He existed not just from his birth as a human body from the womb of Mary. He existed throughout all time, having all authority. But now, he has earned that authority as a man. This is what has changed in Jesus. That what was eternally true, he has proved his right to be king through his obedience to God, even unto death. God has vindicated him, not only by raising him from the dead, but by giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not only commanding the disciples of earth, but also the legions of angels in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth. It doesn't just mean just one place and just one other place. It's one of those sayings that encompasses everything. There's no place in hell where his command must not be obeyed. There is no place at the depths of the sea where his command doesn't have to be obeyed. Everywhere, on distant stars, everywhere that exists in any dimension, he has all authority, heaven and earth. And he has now earned it as our brother, a fellow man. And as if it wasn't hard enough to believe in Jesus as fully God and fully human, but this is what we believe, that human nature has been joined to the eternal person, the second person of the Trinity. Now, you say, where's the word Trinity? Well, the word Trinity is not here, but here is the doctrine summed up in one verse, where he tells them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name of three persons. It took the church quite a while to get its head around these. How can we put together these teachings, these things that Jesus said, these revelations in the very Word of God that are so difficult to understand? How can we put it together? It took the church a couple of centuries to formulate them, but it was understood from the beginning. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. There is only one God. God exists in three persons. It's an unprecedented form of words. There are little hints when giving this revelation, when you read again the Old Testament, little hints about some plurality of God, a God who can be seen, and also a God who cannot be seen. God who can be seen in the second person of the Trinity, whereas the Father, the first person, can never be seen. Does that make sense now? He says, this is the nature of God. This is the name in which you are to baptize. The one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is our God. People come to us and say, you believe in three gods. No. We believe in one God. Never let anybody accuse us of believing in three gods. But one God in three persons. How can it be? Are we talking nonsense? We are talking things that we cannot explain fully. We cannot get our heads around. But we are worshipping a God who is worthy of worship. Or someone else who claims to be able to understand their God. If you can get your head around God, is that really someone above you who is deserving of your worship? We worship what has been revealed to us. God is more complex. God is wonderful. God is three persons. Indeed, this helps us to understand what it means that God is love. What would it mean for God to be love from all eternity if before creating little things to love like us, tiny creatures, what would it mean if there was just one God in his total oneness? There's no plurality about him at all. What would it mean to love if there was only one God? God is one alone. But if God is eternally Father and Son and Holy Spirit loving each other, then we understand a bit more what it means that God is love. So we have no shame, no embarrassment about this doctrine. We admit that we do not fully understand it, but we have a God who is worthy of worship. And we go in his name. So what is he sending us to do? I've talked about who it is that is sending us. It is Jesus, the one who is man and is God. The one who has been given all authority because he has earned it. And the one who is the visible form of the invisible God. That's who is sending. What is he sending them to do? It's quite a complicated sentence. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Four verbs in English, but in Greek it's much more straightforward. There are different forms of verbs, and it's very clear which is the main verb, which is make disciples. Go and make disciples. Make disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are, what are they? They're people who follow and they're people who learn. That's what the 12 disciples, down to 11 at this point in the account, that's what they are. They are followers and learners. And they are sent to go and make more who will follow and will learn. People who will hear. People must hear the message. Not enough to see love and That is often a good start. I was at a farewell service for someone in another church today, and a young woman, a girl really, came up to say how, "I don't believe in God yet, but knowing you makes it easier to think that there might be a God." And how wonderful it is that love in our lives testifies to the reality, the possibility that there can be a God. But showing love and goodness and kindness is not enough. People must hear words. Hear the words. Having heard, they must understand. We must set things out so that people can understand what we're looking at. Not that we can comprehend God fully, but let us at least explain things in a way that people will comprehend. It's not just words wrapped up in some kind of ritual that we want people to tag along with. No, as much as we can understand God, let us communicate so that other people can join us in this understanding. And having heard and understand, let them also obey the word. Disciples of Jesus don't merely hear and understand, but they obey. It is not just adherence that Jesus wants. People who on a census form will tick that they're a Christian, but people who will be seen as Christian in their obedience, in their decisions, in their sexual morality, in their ethical behaviour, their truthfulness, their honesty in dealing with money, and their willingness to love and to pay the price, so many things. People who will love, people who will obey the word. That's what disciples are, people who will hear, understand, and obey. And of whom are we to make disciples? This is another new thing. Go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. It's not the first time Jesus has said this. Let's flip back a couple more times, very briefly, to chapter 24, verse 14. Looking at the signs of the end of the age, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. In the whole world, to all nations, before the end comes. Yes, Jesus has been looking forward to his testimony going to everyone. And chapter 26, verse 13. When Jesus was anointed by the woman who came to worship him with that perfume, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Yes, Jesus was looking forward to this gospel going beyond in his earthly ministry. As I think I said in one of my previous visits, he only had the time, or it was only his mission to speak and teach the people of Israel, but the disciples are sent out to complete that work of Jesus that he himself longed to start, taking it out to all nations. Not that this is just to all Gentiles, excluding the Jews. Still, the Jews too are commanded to come and be Jesus' disciples, or to make disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles. Everyone must come in. And as I've said from the beginning, although Jesus spoke this directly only to those that inner group, those early disciples of his, this too is our commission. That's why it's written by Matthew at the end of his gospel. This is passed on to us, to all of us readers and hearers in every generation. Making disciples of all nations and commanding them to obey everything I've commanded you, because we are to obey this same command. It comes to us. We also are to receive this commission. So making disciples is the core thing that we are meant to be about as disciples of Jesus, going and making more. Let's have a quick look then at those other verbs, because he said, therefore, go and make disciples. Go. People in, well, there they were. They were in Galilee, having already gone from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and we know the church was formed in Jerusalem, the early church. But then persecution came, forcing them to go, and as they went, they took the gospel with them. and the gospel went out like increasing radiuses from Jerusalem and then to Antioch and then to Rome, spreading out across the known world at the time, and in our day has touched every country under the sun. Now here we are in the city, and people coming to us from so many countries. We could go, and indeed probably people are still being sent by God today, but here we have all nations coming to us. And so to go and reach all nations, we just need to get out a bit more. What a gift it is to be in the city. But let us go, whether it means that we ourselves must travel, or we just need to cross those barriers. I say just, it's quite a big deal, isn't it, to cross barriers, to speak to some of our neighbours who are so used to living their own separated lives, living parallel lives, where we go along next to each other but never actually contacting. Let us go and make disciples of all nations, that all of our neighbours need to hear this message. There are no people groups in whom God is not interested. Let us find ways to get to know them and to tease their interest in this message. They must hear. This is the living one, the only way to be saved. If they have their own religions, it will not save them. Just that even the law of Moses that the Pharisees had was not saving them. They must become Jesus' disciples or they are lost. Therefore, go and make disciples. And then two more verbs, baptizing them and instructing them. These are not the means of making disciples. These are the response. Having made disciples, what are you to do with them? You baptize them and then you instruct them. And what are you baptizing? You baptize them into the name. I've talked about the name already. Into the name of the Father. What does it mean, baptizing in the name or into the name? It means coming into relationship with this God. This God who himself has relationships within himself. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We get baptized into him. We come into the God who is all about relationships. We're not just baptized in a name, baptized by some verbal formula. We come into a God who wants us to be getting to know him. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Jesus said elsewhere. And of course the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us and brings us into knowledge of the Father and of the Son. Baptism into the name. Coming under the lordship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Baptizing them and instructing them, as I said, to obey everything he had commanded, including this commission itself. So it's self-perpetuating. If people come in, they too must take up this command among everything else that Jesus commanded. Well, whose work is it to make disciples? Can we force people to believe? What we can do is offer the word. We know it is God who opens people's minds and hearts to receive him. But let us do everything that belongs to our part to make it plain so that they hear, so that they have a chance of understanding. For it will be God who makes them obey in their hearts. So I've talked about who it is that is sending them, what he's sending them to do. How then, my last question, how can they hope to do it? How can we hope to do it? Particularly if we can only make them hear and hopefully understand, but can't actually get them to change in their hearts, how can we hope ever to have success in this? How? Because Jesus says, last of all, surely I am with you, always, to the very end of the age. With you always. Do you think Jesus is with you sometimes? Do you think you need to make a prayer to have Jesus with you? Do you think if you forget one morning to pray, or you forget to pray before some crisis, some important thing happens, that Jesus wasn't with you because you forgot to pray? Sure, it's sensible to pray. It often helps to bring us into line with Jesus. But he said, no, I am with you always. I am with you every day. I am with you for the whole of every day. This is a very comprehensive statement. I am with you always. I am with you. This echoes the name that was said to be given to Jesus right back in chapter 1. You should call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is with us. This God is with us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is with us. Yes, we don't physically have the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in his human body walking alongside us anymore. But by the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, he is with us always, to the very end of the age. So it is not just God, it's not, how can I say, just the Holy Spirit. All through the Old Testament, people knew about the Holy Spirit. It wasn't very clearly understood who was God, what was the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it sounded as if it's talking about the force of God, the power of God. The Holy Spirit is a person, we understand that more clearly now. But don't misunderstand me to minimize who the Holy Spirit is. He is equally God with the Father and with the Son. But it sounds a bit sort of numinous, doesn't it, to have God the Holy Spirit with you. But Jesus, our human brother, is with us. The one who understands what it means. The God who has lived a human life, who has been through the terrors of death and hell, the world of the dead, and come back. Our God has been through every temptation, tempted in every way, just as we are. This is the one who is with us always to the end of the age. Our God, who is forever also Jesus the man. The revelation of Jesus at the end of the Bible shows Jesus still bearing scars. He remains human. He did not just put on human flesh and then leave it behind at the end of these 33 years. He is human like us, joined to his divinity forever. And this one who is God and man, he is the one who is with us forever. With him with us, how can we fail? He is with us. I mentioned earlier on some Old Testament commissionings like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's a pattern of elements in those. Various things happen. God speaks to the person and they respond. And in all of those, there's the outworking is stated. It says what happens as a result. Here, the commissioning is given, ticking some of the boxes, as it were, following the pattern of those Old Testament commissionings, but without that final element. It doesn't say how it finishes, because it is still going on. We are still in it. We are in this Great Commission now. It is still happening. We are living out the fulfillment of it. We know how the book of Acts happened, and how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, and how they went about preaching, and how the Holy Spirit gave growth to the church. Well, this is still happening. The book of Acts, sometimes people talk about the 29th chapter of Acts, 28 chapters in the book, but we are of the 29th chapter. It is still happening. The Holy Spirit is still with us, bringing us the very presence of Jesus. So that's how we can hope to do it, because he is with us. In conclusion, we worship this one, Jesus the Son. We worship him. We don't feel the same conflict. We've, to some extent, got our heads around the fact that, yes, it is okay to worship this man because he is fully man and fully God. The eternal second person of the Trinity, we worship him. And we go and we tell others that they must come to this man. He has been through death to bring us to life. And he's the only one. There is no other hope. We can speak, we can make people hear, hopefully speak clearly enough that they will understand. But how can they obey and become disciples only because he is with us. We will not fail. We will not peter out. If it was down to us, it would be hopeless. It is not down to us alone. He is with us. Let us go. Let us worship. Let us be confident that he is with us. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn is number 149.